happy Sabbath once again. Mr. Kohler and I are almost literally on the same page. We're both in the midst of reading a book entitled 12 Ordinary Men. And we are going to have a sermon coming soon on this book and learn a little bit about the apostles as a whole. And Mr. Kohler went through, not exclusively from the book, but of course he went through Simon the Zealot today in the message. And we learned some lessons about the life and the interactions that Simon had. And today we're going to learn a little bit about the Apostle John. And then we're going to dive into the Word and introduce a couple of concepts that are going to be a theme for messages this year, and maybe much more than just this year. It's the theme of truth and love. Truth and love. And we're going to spend a lot of time on truth and love, and there's a reason for that. And one reason is that recently in the council meetings, the Council of Elders has been discussing this theme significantly. And as we read Ephesians from where the vision, Ephesians 4:16, from where the vision comes from in the Bible, the vision for the church of God, it is preceded by Ephesians 4:15. We could just go there real quick. See where we're going and why we're going there and why this is so important. I'll pick it up in verse 13. So this is Ephesians 4, verse 13. And in Ephesians 4, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's really giving them the structure of the church. And he was talking about the different roles that each have, and that all of you have, frankly, in the body of Christ and in the church. And he's saying that all serve in these roles until we come to the unity of faith. Until we all become unified in our beliefs and in the knowledge of the Son of God, really getting to know Jesus Christ, and till we become a perfect man and strive, because we won't be perfect, only Christ was perfect, but we strive to become a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To a measure of the stature. We're not going to be exactly like him, but we want to be like him. And we have in our house, on a bathroom threshold, something that you may have somewhere in your house as well. And it is a door frame that has all sorts of marks on it and dates next to it. And what we have is, we have a range. We have a range from Carrie to Scott. And we have their heights all in between. Actually, they were a little lower than Carrie, but then at some point now, somewhere between Carrie and Scott are all of our kids. And at different ages and different dates, they were at different places, and so we can mark where they were. And then we could go back and see where one is compared to what the other was. And now, when we measure that and put the ruler on the top of the head, I can, if Colin steps away from it, I can come up and I can touch it, but I can't move it. It's there. We're the same height. And so we're exactly the same height. And so he is as tall as me, has the same stature. With Jesus Christ, we never quite get there. We never quite get to the point where we reach the mark that he has set for us. But we strive to be as much like Christ as we can. That's what this Christian life is all about, is Christians. Becoming Christ-like. Becoming more like him. And as we do that, as we become more like him, as we get to know him more, we come to understand him more, we come to understand his teachings more, we come to understand his approach, his way of life. We become led by the Holy Spirit, which comes from God the Father, helps us to become more like Christ. And then We're no longer like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We have an anchor. We have an anchor to the Word of God. We have an anchor in the hope that is in us. And we've talked about that anchor recently. So we're not carried around by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so this was written to the church, and Paul was worried about those that would come and teach doctrines that weren't true, weren't in alignment with what Christ had taught them and what they were teaching now. It wasn't in alignment with the truth. And so in verse 15, we are introduced to these concepts today. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So this is our goal, is not to be adopting doctrines that are fabricated by men for their purposes, but we're to be speaking the truth, but with a qualifier, in love. So not in a harsh way, not in a condescending way, not in an intellectually superior way, but in a loving way, so that it might be received, because that's really the goal, that it's received well. And then we continue to strive to grow up into the head who is Christ, and then we get into the scripture from which primarily the vision of the church is derived. And then from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and all of you all have a part to play in that. And it's always exciting to see the roles that you play and the way that God uses you to contribute to the growth, which is edifying. We talked in the announcements about God being the God of growth. What does edifying mean? So back to our Spanish and Latin. What does edify is the root word for edificio. What is edificio? Building means building. Well, that could be a noun. It could be a verb as well. Edifying is the building. It's building. Growth is implied here. So for the edifying of the body of itself, how? In love. In love. So now we're going to take a look at the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote much of the New Testament. Did he write the most in the New Testament? Who do you think wrote the most in the New Testament?
Paul.
Anybody have another option? Just in case it wasn't Paul? Luke. Yeah, actually Luke wrote more words in the New Testament than Paul did. So it was Luke, Paul, and then John. So different than Simon the Zealot. What did I just say? Simon the Zealot. There is a lot of information about Paul and John. John we're talking about today. I'm getting all my apostles mixed up. Okay, so John was one of Christ's closest relationships. He was in the group that was closest to him. Often Christ would take a select group out of the apostles or the disciples. So for the transfiguration, they were there. For the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was praying, John was one of those that was there. He's mentioned in the groups of Peter and Andrew. Those two were brothers. And then James and John. And so he's part of that group, but he's not usually mentioned as the dominant member. Usually he's included with someone else. And he was a frequent companion of Peter, who we know had a fairly forward, dominant personality. Yet we do know things about John. We know that the John that we read about, in not necessarily the gospel that he wrote, because he wrote one and he wrote it later in life, but the gospel accounts of the other disciples share some insight into the personality of John, and he was a pretty forceful character. He was ambitious. We know that he was ambitious because in Mark, now again, John didn't include this in his own gospel, but Mark did. Mark tells on him here in Mark 10, verse 35. And it is interesting to read the different gospels and to see the dynamics between the disciples. And sometimes we see that between people. It shows that they are just real people. And so, again, Mark tells on him here in Mark 10, verse 35. It says, "Now James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Yeah, can you imagine, like, are your kids coming to you and saying, "Okay, Dad, whatever I ask for next, I want you to do for me, okay?" Well, Christ says something similar. He says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And he's listening. They said to him, "Just one small little thing. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Oh, just that. That's all you need today. Christ says to him, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" "Oh, yes, we're able. We're all in." And he says, "Okay, well, you will. You'll drink it. You're going to experience through your life similar things. But to grant for you to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." So, Zebedee, it says they were sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a respected man. Son of Zebedee means the gift of God. And so, they certainly lived up to that name for many. They played a prominent role, and they served God as they grew and as they matured. I'm talking about James and John here. Sons of Thunder is something that Christ nicknamed these two after a different account. And he called them Boanerges. Boanerges. Which means to cry out with energy and force. And so do we remember a time when James and John might have cried out with energy and with force? Let's turn over to, we're in Mark 9, and Mark 9 also records this. Mark told on them again. But let's go over to Luke 9. I'm more familiar with the Luke 9 account. So in Luke 9, we're going to read where John answered. So this is Luke talking about John. And he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us." And so here you see, in this case, John acting alone. It's one of the few times that we see John acting alone, and he says, "Master, I took care of some business for you because this guy over here was doing the same things that you're doing, but I told him, stop doing that because you're not following us." And Christ said, "Hold on. Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." So Christ rebuked him a little bit, corrected him, said, "No, you don't need to do that. That's not for you to do. If God responds to his prayers, that's between him and God, and it could be working for us as well." But then, after this, Christ, the narrative here continues. Luke 9:51 says, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he," we're talking about Christ now, "set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Christ, in other words, made up his mind and turned in the direction of Jerusalem and said, "It's time. We need to go to Jerusalem now." And he sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. So Christ has a pretty large group. He's got all of his disciples with him, and we don't know how many disciples were with him at the time. We know that 12 became apostles, but there were more disciples that traveled. So this is quite an entourage, and rather than go around Samaria, they went straight through it. And Christ had already been through Samaria before. We know that the first person he revealed himself as the Christ to was a Samaritan woman. And so Christ was elevating the status of women with him having the conversation. He was also showing that the Samaritans did not need to be treated with contempt. He was showing his disciples that there was a loving way to approach them. And the Samaritans and women and different elements of society. And so in spite of all of that, now, several years later, as Christ wants to go to Jerusalem, the most direct route, and go through Samaria, he sends some people ahead and says, hey, we're going to need a place to stay, food to eat. Go find us a place to stay. And when his disciples, 52. He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. They didn't receive him. They said, oh no. Samaritans still had a strong bias against Jews. They did not like each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews might kill a Samaritan if they saw it on its own. We remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's an injured man on the road. And it was a Samaritan then that cared for him. We don't know if it was Samaritans that put the man in that state or not, but it was a Samaritan that cared for him, showing love. But this was not typical. This was a bitter rivalry, more so than Michigan and Ohio, or U of A and ASU, or whatever it is that you may see as a bitter rivalry. Ford versus Chevy, yeah, this is worse. And they didn't receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they had a reaction like, are you kidding me? After all you've done for these people, and now they tell us, keep moving, Jews, we don't want to feed you? So what did James and John say? Lord, would you like us to call for fire to come down and burn all these people up, these inhospitable people? And that sounds a little harsh, perhaps. But we might also quickly set the tone and think about Elijah, who had traveled in this same region. And at one point, the king sends for Elijah, who's sitting on top of a little mountain, and he sends 50 men. And they said, come down from there and come with us. I'm taking you to the king. Elijah says, yeah, I don't think so. Fire comes down and consumes those 50. And then the king sends another 50. And fire consumes those 50. And then he sends another 50. And the third commander is a little more diplomatic and pleads with him and for his life and the life of his men. And Elijah came with him. Yet that happened right in the region that they're in. So it's possible that that day they walked by that mountain and recalled that story. That's the mountain where Elijah sat. This is where he burned up those men. And then a little later that day, after rehearsing that story in their mind, then this happens towards the evening. They're tired. They're hungry. Maybe they are hangry. And this isn't going well. If they have to pass this village, they may have to hike for several more miles to get to the next place that might host them. So you can imagine that in a hungry state, after traveling all day and seeing this place that Elijah had called down fire, that it's a little more understandable why they may have said, how about we just burn them all up? But Christ corrects them. And he turned and he rebuked them. Now we know that Christ epitomizes truth and love. We know that we aspire to be like Christ. We're aspiring to be a measure, a percentage of the stature of Christ, trying to be more like him. There are times when Christ corrected his disciples, those who traveled with him. That's part of the process, the discipling process. We have to be careful and remember that we shouldn't resent that when it happens to us, because in Hebrews 12, it says, as a loving father corrects his son, so God corrects us. And we know that what the chain of authority is, it's God, Christ, us, the church, men, their families. This is part of it. It should be done in truth and love. And so Christ corrects him here very directly. Christ, when he heard this, Christ turned. So you can see, maybe they're walking in a line and he hears this. Lord, would you like us to command fire down from heaven? Stop, pause, turn, face them. And it says he rebukes them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He said, that's not our purpose. We're here so that others may live. We're here to look after the lives of others. There's a change of thought process. He might have said, gentlemen, I need you to think differently. I need you to become a little more emotionally mature here. I need you to consider that these are people and they've had long-standing biases and there are reasons for that. And by the way, we've studied those reasons in the last year. 2021, we studied those reasons. Remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the split of the kingdoms and the Israel, the 10 nations of Israel going up to Samaria and the others, Judah and Benjamin staying down in Judea. And so they started to worship in different places. And so they started to have this bitter rivalry. And then the Assyrians came and dispersed the Israelites, the other 10 nations. And then they moved other people in. So the Assyrians took Israelite nations out and people out. Some stayed. And then they moved other people in. And so they started to intermarry. And their belief systems became convoluted and changed. And they migrated away from the truths that had been given to them and those truths that made them the special people of God. And they were now worshiping in a blended way. And they had different practices mixed in with the truths that they once knew. And so, in spite of that, Christ walked straight through there and he wanted to teach them the truth. And he wanted to do it in a loving way. And he didn't want to look at them as less than. He didn't want his disciples to treat them as less than. He wanted to speak to them the truth in love. And he says here, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. And so they learned a lesson, walked to the next village, a little hungrier, a little more tired, and the next village received them. And so Christ told them that this isn't always going to be easy. So as we see this energy, that zeal that John had, it had to be tempered over time. And I think that's true of all of us. We might recognize now we're heading into 2022. Some of you are young men and young people. Some of you are older and have a few more seasons. They've flipped the calendar a few more times. But we start to see that as we get older, perhaps we mellow a little bit, mature a little bit. Those fiery passions of youth may have been tuned and matured a little bit. It's part of the blessing of that aging process. And so as we read the words of John, which were written later in his life, we sense a different tone. We sense a different tone. And we sense a more pastoral tone. Yet we can also understand that he was a fisherman when he was a younger man. He worked for his dad. They were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee owned these boats. And who did he hang out with? Who were his comrades? What did they do? They worked hard. They fished. Peter and Andrew were his comrades. We know about Peter. We're going to learn about Andrew. And James, his brother, was a bold man also. So these guys were passionate. They were ambitious. They were bold. They were capable of being volatile, even to the point potentially of being violent. But his zeal was also used by God in a powerful way. And we have studied the writings of Paul in the last few months, and we noticed that they're confusing, that they can be ambiguous sometimes. We've had to dissect the writings of Paul to come to understand them, that there were different groups that Paul was talking to. And he was working with Greeks and Jews and Gentiles and proselytes and trying to teach them all and help minimize differences and help educate them all. John writes very differently. There's not ambiguity with Paul, John. It's black, it's white. It's like, it's dark. We had a sermon on light and darkness. But it's light, dark, black, white, life, death, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and the kingdom of the devil. These are all terms that John used. Children of God, children of Satan, children of the adversary. Judgment, resurrection, fruitful, fruitless, obedience, disobedience, love and hatred. John deals with truths in absolutes and opposites. That's the way he writes about the truth. And his writings are very direct. And in the early years, it seems like his zeal for truth might have been lacking in love and compassion. And we see that as time goes, it changes. Do individuals go through processes like that? Yeah. I mean, we know people, right, that have gone through that. Do organizations go through maturing processes? Does an organization mature over time? Is it possible that at one time in the organization, recent organization, and I'm talking over the past 60 or 70 years, the church in Phoenix has been around for 60 years, is it possible that at one time the church operated high truth, higher truth, and lower in love? As time has gone on, as the leadership of the organization has marched on, as time has seasoned and weathered and life experiences have shaped the individuals that are part of the church, has there been a seasoning, a maturation, a change? Do we see still an equal commitment to the truth, but also a commitment to love and a desire to frame the message perhaps in a different way? I see heads nodding, and I hope that's true, and so does the council. So does church leadership. United Church of God was carefully deliberated over and selected as the name for a new body of believers, as a new definition of the body of Christ, with the intent to be, as we read in Ephesians, unified in faith. Unified in our belief in God and unified in spirit, aligned by the Holy Spirit that's taking us in a direction of growth and maturity. That was very deliberate. John verse 4, let's turn over to, I'm sorry, chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 24. This is Christ speaking here. And he says, you worship what you don't know. And this is when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. So this takes us back to Samaria here. And he's talking about the right way to worship. And this woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I'm backing up a little bit to verse 19 here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And he's saying, yeah, I understand where you're coming from here. And he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. And he's speaking to the future when the temple is the individual, when the relationship and the covenant is with the individual. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he's saying that it's going to be the truth that identifies true believers, not where you worship or any of that, not in the way that they defined it. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so this is John's recollection of this conversation. And he's sharing it because now, probably in hindsight, he's thinking about these trips through Samaria, and he's writing this decades later, and he's thinking about, now I understand why Christ treated her the way he did. I see it differently now. Let's turn a couple pages over in John, and we can pick up the story in John 8. And in John 8, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's having conversations. And now the Mount of Olives is very near Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. And the Pharisees are there, and they're testing him and trying to trip him up and trying to understand where he's coming from. And so there's this sort of contentious conversation that's happening here. And again, they keep going back and forth, and Christ is answering them and responding to them. And then Christ, instead of answering to the Pharisees, he speaks in verse 31 to the Jews who believed in him. So he speaks to the faithful element here. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He says, if you want to be my disciples, then pay careful attention to what I'm saying. Not what they're saying, not the traditions of men, but my words, and the truth shall make you free. And there they say, well, we're not in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants, and we're here in Jerusalem. Well, we're not in bondage. What do you mean, make us free? And he says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. And we know how and why. We've studied that. We are made free by the son. His sacrifice took away the penalty for our breaking of the law. Didn't take away the law, took away the penalty for breaking the law. And that's the use of grace that we understand. So it breaks the shackles of sin and slavery. Well done. I don't think Kenny G can hold a note that long. So John records Christ's words, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're learning about the value that John placed on truth. And then in John 16:13, he speaks of it again. When the Spirit of truth comes, they're looking forward to the Holy Spirit here. And again, this is, in this case, this is John recording Christ's words. When the Spirit of truth comes, he, the Spirit, will guide you into the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and tell you what is to come. So they're speaking, they're giving that gender pronoun of he to the Holy Spirit, not implying that it's a person, but that it will guide and direct the understanding of those who submit to it. John was referred to as the apostle of love. Who coined that term for John? The apostle of love. Was John the apostle that Christ loved? Yes. Who said that he was the apostle that Christ loved? John did. John and his own apostle. That is one way that he never referred to himself in first person in his gospel. he referred to himself in these ways. And he referred to himself as the apostle whom Christ loved. So, again, speaking to a little bit about his perception. In John 13, 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So this is John talking about himself. He was there right next to Christ, clearly in that position at the feast that night at Passover, and he refers to himself in this way. And we remember that this is the same John and James who were thinking about position and ranking in the kingdom. So to point out that at this meal that was a very important and impactful time in Christ's life, that he was right next to Christ was something that was important to him. And it was important, yet we see something, again, a little different in John and his later writings. But he was the apostle of love, and God allowed this to be part of the inspired writing. And then we also see how truth and love work together in John's writings. John referred to truth 45 times in his writings. He referred to love 80 times in his gospel and in his letters. These themes were important to him. He wrote about truth and love later in life as well. And does anybody remember where Paul died? Or I'm sorry, not Paul. John. Where did John die? No, it wasn't. Right. He was imprisoned on Patmos, but then he was later released to Ephesus. So what do you think his role was in Ephesus? He was free. He would have served as the pastor of the church. So he's writing to his congregations at this time, and he's near the end of his life, so he's encouraging them to think in a certain way. And if we go to 2 John, we refer to 1 John a lot, but we don't spend as much time in 2 John. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus. By the way, the same church that we read about earlier when Paul wrote to Ephesus. And he talked about speaking the truth in love. So this is a theme here for the church, this church area, you might say. And in 2 John, here it says, verse 1, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love." So to this portion of the body of Christ, "I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us forever and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, this church, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but the same commandment which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another." You remember the last message where we talked about the commandments and how there are 10, but they roll up to 2, as it says in Matthew, "Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love each other as yourselves." Well, that's a high mark, to love others as much as we love ourselves. Well, you say, "I don't love myself." Oh, of course not. But we all do, even if we think we don't. We still do. We cut ourselves more slack than we cut anyone else, because we judge ourselves based on our intent. We intended to do something right. We intended to do it nice. Others judge us on the outcome, how it made them feel. We judge others on how they made us feel. So we do love ourselves, and he's saying there that we should love one another as much as we do. And he's saying that he's not writing a new commandment. All the commandments have this theme about them of love. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and that you've heard these from the beginning, and that we should walk in it. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who don't confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So he's encouraging them to abide in the doctrine. Verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. And if you hear anything different or any different doctrines, then don't receive that. And in 3 John, I'd like to just point out one verse here. And this is probably the essence of 3 John. It's 3 John, verse 4. And he's talking about, he rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in this body of believers. And he says, you're walking in the truth. And in verse 4, John, the pastor, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There's no greater joy than to see that. Walk in the truth. And so, we learn much from Paul's writings. We could study the different churches that Paul wrote Christ words about, the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7. You can perhaps study that as a little homework for you, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And also in verse 18. So both of those are letters to church areas at the time. And there's the church in Ephesus who was praised for holding on to the truth. They'd been tested by false teachings, and yet they held on to it. And Christ praised them for that. And then he wanted to remind them to continue to adhere to the truth and to have love. And the church in Thyatira was the same way. He said, I know your works. They are very loving. And he corrected the church in Thyatira for being a very loving church, but lacking in the truth. He said that you can't, one doesn't diminish the other. It is not a spectrum. What he wants is both truth and love. Not high truth, low love. Low truth, high love. We're not throwing away the truth. And we get there just on love. In Thyatira, he says, no, that doesn't work either. So let me ask you this. How do we work this into our prayer life, into our study, into our Christian lives? How do we take what we're learning here, truth and love, what we read about from John? We have a responsibility at an organizational level. So the organization has a responsibility to operate in truth and love. Do we also have a responsibility as a congregational level? Absolutely, we do. And we strive to operate high truth, high love as a congregation. And I appreciate it. I'd love to read Christ's letter to us as a church. I think he'd be very pleased in many ways. I think you'd be very pleased because we strive to be a warm congregation here in Phoenix. And we strive to be a loving congregation. This is what we strive to do. We also strive to live by every word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. We'll study this more, these words more as we get closer to Passover. And now suddenly it's 2022. And so Passover and those first holy days of the year don't seem as far away now. Matthew 4, 4, this is after being tempted by Christ, one of the temptations, and he was hungry, and Christ said, or Satan said to Christ, why don't you take care of your physical needs here? If you're so hungry, you've fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you're hungry. Take care of your physical needs. Christ answers and says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he had at the top of his mind that we are going to live by every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. So we We look for spiritual nutrition. If we're going to grow and be healthy as a congregation, as an organization, and as individuals, then we choose to grow, and it takes proper nutrition to do that. And that takes the Word of God. It's saying that if we're going to grow spiritually, we are a spiritual organization made up of physical people, but we are to be spiritual. What Christ is building in us, if we're the temple, if we are living stones being built into the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about spiritual construction here. What Christ is doing through you is spiritual. The word and the bread and the nutrition that we need is spiritual nutrition. And if we're going to eat healthy, then this is not a good week to do it, probably. We had a counter full of cookies yesterday. A counter full. I don't know how they made so many cookies, because Uncle Eric and I tried to eat as much cookie dough as we could before, without getting caught, and before they ever made those cookies, but still it made dozens of cookies. It's not a good time to be eating healthy, but if we're going to be healthy, we have to eat the right kind of bread, the right kind of food, and avoid junk food. So the point is, if we're going to have health, we're going to be healthy spiritually, we need to eat the right nutrition and avoid junk food for our brains. Avoid distractions, avoid the messaging that Satan is constantly putting out, which is negative and does not cause growth. It causes destruction. So how do we incorporate this? We have to become familiar with the truth. What's the source of truth? John 17, 17. Our friend John, whom we're getting to know, says, set them apart as a spiritual organization. Sanctify them, Father. He's praying for you in his last hours on this earth, and he says, set them apart, make them holy by your words. Your word is truth. So if we're going to be spiritually healthy, if we're going to be rooted and grounded in truth, we have to know the word, which is why we're going through the series of Know Your Word or Know the Sword. If we're going to be Christian soldiers, then we have to know the sword. We have to know our weapons well. And in Ephesians 6, it tells us that the word is the sword. And so we're learning about the sword. We're learning every week. We come and learn more about God's truth. And it doesn't end here, because you continue to study during the week. Maybe that's one of your goals as you choose to grow this year. You choose to get your nose in the word every day. Find a way to do that before the distractions take you somewhere else. Before the phone starts to scroll and demands your attention, and whoops, there goes 20 or 30 minutes, now I have to go. I didn't get any chance to read God's word, but I know about what's happening in Indiana and Florida and Ohio and Texas and all this, but I don't know what's, I didn't get any nutrition. Maybe you could do this. Man shall live by every word of God. That's our bread. What if you didn't eat physically until you ate spiritually? You would never forget to eat spiritually, would you? What if we just said, I will not have a cup of coffee or a drink of water or any food until I have had a spiritual meal? Well, we would never forget that. It's necessary that we partake of that kind of nutrition. Let's turn over to 1 John 4 as we wrap up. 1 John 4. Those magical in conclusion words. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children. This pastor writes to his congregation, you're of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is the he that he's talking about here? It's the Holy Spirit. The spirit that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So it's necessary to be led by the Spirit. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God or is not of God does not hear us. They don't understand. They don't pay attention. They don't tune into the words that are truth. They seek other words, and they seek other information. The sheep know their shepherd's voice. The sheep know their shepherd's voice because they hear it consistently over and over. And how do we hear our shepherd's voice? By reading it, by studying it, by learning more about it. Two convicting agents. And by the way, in verse, to finish that scripture, it says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're talking about the spirit and truth here. And what are the two agents that convict us, that help change our mind, that help set us on the path firmly so that nothing can take us away from it? What are those two agents? Well, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the source of truth. It takes God's Holy Spirit and it takes His Word and His truth for us to become a spiritual creation, for us to experience growth, for us to become connected, for us to become unified in faith, unified in spirit, for us to fulfill the vision of the church, which I will read for you. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. Amen.